Jesus, our Prince of Glory and our King of Love, it is you, our God, who brings us here this evening. You have moved our hearts. You have caused us to know and to love that Jesus as our righteousness, that King as our Lord, that foundation as the rock on which we build, and that Prince as our hope and our Messiah. And we thank you for him. We pray, our God, that you will speak to us of him this evening, speak to us of our faith and our response to him, strengthen us, strengthen our grasp on your promises, on your mercy, on the wonderful faithfulness with which you hold to your covenant and onto your covenant people. And we pray you will bless the opening up of your word to our hearts, and we pray you will make yourself present in a sensed way as we join together at your throne to pray. We ask, our God, that we will go away having truly been blessed and knowing better the God whose we are and whom we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 4. Two weeks ago, we saw the rebuilding by the beginning, and we turn now to chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climb up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So he rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." And the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Well, you perhaps make it known at work or college or school that you're a Christian. Maybe you witness to a friend or to a member of your family. A church engages in evangelistic activity, visitation, or perhaps public leafleting or whatever in its locality. Maybe on a different platform, a Christian who is a scientist stands up for the concept of creation. Maybe a public Christian figure makes a comment about the wrongness of homosexuality. Or maybe a Muslim girl is converted in a home with Christian foster parents. Now, there isn't always opposition to such things, or an outcry to all of these things. Sometimes there is, and in some cases, usually there is. You can think of other cases. You can think of a minister, perhaps, who seeks to bring reform to a church that has fallen short of its doctrinal ideals, or challenges Pharisaism, or lukewarmness, or lovelessness, or laziness in a congregation, and is met with opposition. I think if we know ourselves at all, we all know that we oppose God's word to us more than we care to admit. Intellectually, we confess the faith, but we all know that there are those areas of our hearts where, in practice, the one who is Lord of our lives and to whom we belong is excluded from effective influence. In short, you could say we are poorly sanctified. Poorly sanctified. And we know that the opposition to the work of God is very, very deep-rooted in our hearts. Sinful hearts, sinful even when saved. So, how much more then should we expect opposition, since we see it in ourselves and we see it in the church, when such opposition comes from outsiders? And how little should we be surprised? There was opposition to God's work in the Garden of Eden, and actually before that in heaven, and it will continue until Christ returns in his glory. And Satan and his troops are cast into the pit. And what Nehemiah and the Jews of his time experienced was something of this age-long battle. As the walls of Jerusalem go up, the enemy is roused. That is the history of God's church. As the church, God's kingdom, advances, Satan bestirs his troops. There have been hints of this already in Nehemiah, back in chapter 2, soon after Nehemiah has arrived, verse 10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And we think of the demonic disturbance when Jesus Christ came and how perturbed the hordes of evil were. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And now, here we are, after the building has actually physically started, we again see this character Sanballat, the ruler of Samaria, and later on we come across his buddy Tobiah the Ammonite, and a little later on in verse 7, You have not only Sanballat and Tobiah, but the Arabs again, and an additional factor, the men of Ashdod. And so actually what has happened here is you have a veritable ring of evil. You have Samaria in the north, the Arabs from the south. You would have on the Mediterranean side, the west, you have the men of Ashdod, which is the old areas of the Philistines. And then on the east, across the Jordan, the Ammonites. So you have what really Nehemiah is saying is they were surrounded. All sides, they have opposition. So here is Welin surrounded. You've got the Codicotians up the north, you see, and you've got the Welin Garden Cityites over there, and you've got the Stevenageites over there, and you've got the Hatfieldites there. And here we are, standing for the truth. Well, what happens? The opposition becomes more active. Verses 1, there are three sections. There's verses 1 to 6, and then there's verses 7 to 9, and then verses 10 to 15 show the three stages of the opposition. And then verses 16 to 23 give us a picture of constant vigilance. Here in the first few verses, Sanballat addresses his army, it appears, in the presence of the Jews. He wants the Jews to hear, he wants his army to hear, and he is angry, so you can see that he's shaken by it. He's obviously a bit upset. It might threaten his influence, it might become an alternative source of power, it might cut off perhaps trade routes to the south or whatever. He doesn't want this Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And he ridicules the Jews. He insults them, those feeble Jews. And he says, really, look at them. The task is too big. Will they restore their wall? They don't know what they've taken on. Will they finish in a day? And their resources are inadequate. They bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble. I think when we look at those and we imagine such allegations being thrown at us, the task is too big, they don't know what they've taken on, the resources are inadequate, we'd all say amen. To be a Christian means exactly all of those things. The issue is not so much are these things true or not. The issue is, do we face these things in faith and in trust in God? Because, humanly speaking, all those things are absolutely true. You think of the apostles facing the world after Christ's ascension. You think of that. 12 preachers and some other disciples. You think they're facing the world. You think what has been accomplished by the power of God through the preaching of the word over 2,000 years. But looked at themselves, yeah. Those apostles didn't know what they'd taken on. You don't when you're a Christian. You don't know what's ahead of you. If you're called into the ministry, you don't know. Really, you can't analyze exactly what's going to face you. You don't know what the future is. Even if you step back and count the cost, as Jesus exhorts us to do. Thankfully, we still don't know exactly what the future holds. And humanly speaking, our resources are inadequate. The task is too big. But that's where faith is called for, isn't it? Because the trust is not in ourselves or our adequacy or even what we see as our resources. The trust is in God. And here comes the wit, Tobiah, the side-splitting joke. What they're building, if even a fox climbed up in it, he would break down their wall of stones. Well, so how do they respond? Well, do they insult? Do they sneer back? What they do is probably well summarized in how Peter describes the Lord's reaction in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Nehemiah prays. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Well, he prays, but would we pray like that? Let's have a look at this. First of all, Nehemiah turns it over to the Lord. That's what he does. So it's absolutely clear, that's the first thing he does. He turns it over to the Lord. That's the first thing to do faced with opposition, which humanly is too big for you. You trust. Secondly, he sees these opposers, these enemies, as primarily offending against God. Now, certainly he says, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. The last verse is probably better translated as the NIV has it in the footnote. And I think the English Standard Version does have it like that in the main text. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. It would read something like that. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. It's probably a better translation. But however it's translated, I think it seems to be that the insults are seen as an offense against God, primarily. And I think that's how we should see anger and ridicule, insults aimed at Christians and the gospel and the church. Now, first of all, let's beware, as we, of course, remember that sometimes we deserve ridicule. Sometimes Christians say stupid things in private and in public. Sometimes we overreact. Sometimes we mistake bravado and insensitivity for courage. Sometimes we fight battles that actually needn't be fought. And so on. We are less than wise sometimes, and sometimes the world's ridicule is sadly deserved. But that apart, the world's opposition is to something far deeper than our folly, isn't it? It is to God's work and to God himself. When Moses was opposed and attacked by and criticized by the people of Israel, he said, it is not me you are grumbling against, it is God. And prayer will remember the honor of God. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, we should be angry at the malice of persecutors, not because it is abusive to us, but because it is offensive to God. And I wonder if we sometimes have that. We are inevitably sensitive about us being made to look foolish or being given a cold shoulder or a hostile response. Perhaps when we do seek to witness, or maybe we're not, people just find out who we are and that's almost enough. But do we then turn that, as it were, deflected upwards? Can we see that as tragically an offense to God first before we start feeling all hurt? And isn't that important that we're able to do that? And that in our prayer, we want God's name and glory to be vindicated against the slander. How does Nehemiah do it? He prays for retribution, for the insults to go back on the heads of these slanderers. He prays for their destruction, that they'll become plunder in a land of captivity. He prays that they will not be forgiven, that God will not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from his sight. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders, using that translation. How do we pray that prayer today? We're reminded perhaps of some of the Psalms. Let me just remind you of a couple of Psalms of David. Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28. May the table set before them become a snare, says David, speaking of his detractors and his persecutors. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those who you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Think of Psalm 109. From verse 6. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wanderers and beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sin always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. And so on. How do you square that with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, where he prays, he exhorts us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. How are we to understand certain New Testament passages, like Acts 1:20, where Peter, speaking of Judas, quotes actually from, yes, Psalms 69 and Psalm 109. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. What about Peter with Ananias and Sapphira? When God judges them, and Peter says to Sapphira, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. What about Acts 13, verses 10 and 11? With Elymas the sorcerer, who opposes Paul on the island of Cyprus. And Paul says, verse 10 of Acts 13, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Or Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Quoting again from Psalm 69. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm, writes Paul. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. How do we sort of understand this? I think you can look at a number of those passages, for example, in this way, in relation to Judas in Acts chapter 1. Clearly, Peter would have known that Judas was called the son of perdition by the Lord himself. And that was clearly an application of a psalm to explain Judas's apostasy, Judas's defection from the apostolic band. And so it was very specific as to whom it was applied. When you come to the Ananias and Sapphira or the Elymas passages, it doesn't necessarily appear that Ananias and Sapphira were eternally lost. It may have been that death was a temporal judgment and a sign to the church about the seriousness of what they were doing. And similarly with Elymas, for a time he was judged and made blind. In Romans 11, Paul has been talking about the elect, and then he, as it were, speaks of the reprobate. It seems to be a sort of a clear distinction between two groups of people, even within the nation of Israel. When Paul says the Lord will repay him, again, what is Paul doing but sort of rather leaving judgment to the Lord, it seems to me. He certainly says that there will be something, if these men who opposed him, who Alexander the coppersmith doesn't repent, then he can expect something from the Lord and wear judgment. The Lord will repay him. But he's leaving judgment with the Lord. Is there a place for Christians, as it were, copying Nehemiah and praying judgment on people? Praying that people will never be forgiven or not be forgiven. Well, how do we interpret what Nehemiah is saying? I checked one or two commentators like Matthew Henry and Spurgeon on the Psalms and W.S. Plumer on the Psalms and what they say about Psalms 69 and 109 and on this passage here in Nehemiah. And the way they would interpret it, particularly the Psalms, would say this, that we are not to regard those Psalms as direct, as passages which we should imitate for our prayers today, Psalm 69:109, but see them as David, and here perhaps Nehemiah, speaking as it were prophetically as to what the end of such people will be unless they repent and turn to the Lord. Spurgeon says in one interesting place, I think it's relation to Psalm 69, he says the spirit of the psalmist here is very, very far from the spirit of the Lamb, which is an interesting comment. But and Plumer, who's a very good commentator on the Psalms, would say this, that Christ prayed for, not against, his persecutors. Christ prayed for, not against, his persecutors. So when we read what Nehemiah prays here, when we read the Psalms of David like that, we can see them as pointing to truths as to where such opposition to God, which in Judas's case was absolute and total, which is reflected, as far as we know here, by people like Sanballat and Tobiah, opposers of God, opposers of the work of the church, where such behavior will lead them. If they do not repent, if they carry on in that opposition. But not to be a model for us to use as prayers against people who oppose us. Once or twice I have heard, in the heat of the moment, some Christians in some Christian groups praying like this. You can understand the passion sometimes when things are really down. But it's always left me feeling uncomfortable. I think the commentators I've looked to are right, and I think they are looking at it. It's not easy to explain these passages, But it does seem to me right that here are people saying something that is going to be true in the end days. There will be this final judgment on people. There will be people who will have hardened their hearts, that they will not know God. They will not repent. But then when you have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, you see in Matthew chapter 6, rather, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, what is he saying there? Forgive us our debts. And the past tense is absolutely right. As we also have forgiven. In other words, we should say the Lord's Prayer and we should ask for this forgiveness on the basis that we have forgiven our debtors. And the implication is that you are asking God not to forgive you if you haven't forgiven. And there's no implication here that the debtors need to have repented to you before you to forgive them. Okay? They won't be able to receive forgiveness, but that's a different matter, unless they repent. But it's not a question of that. There's two things. In Scripture, you have forgiveness given and forgiveness received. And the clear implication in the prayer of the Lord's Prayer is that a Christian is to give forgiveness, because that is what you should do as a child of God. The person who has done you wrong may not be able to receive that forgiveness. There may not be reconciliation. But that isn't the same thing as the fact that you should forgive. Jesus says, Mark 11, verse 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. There's no question there of the other person having had to repent first. Because you see the logic, if a person who's done you wrong never repents, so that you don't forgive because you've not had a repentance, you can't be forgiven your sin. Right? So this forgiveness is a very basic issue of the gospel. It's a fundamental attitude that we should have towards those who wrong us. Difficult as it is, painful as it is, if I may just be personal for a moment, I remember years ago, some of you know, I had a difficult time in my last church, and it was early 98, and I think it was about late 99. I'd probably been in well in a year or so, and still struggling with the anger and the upset and the sense of injustice of the lot. And a letter from a very wise counselor came to me, and it just repeatedly said, You must take this to the cross. You must go to the cross. You must take it to the cross. You can't allow these hurts and this anger to go on eating at you. And it did. One has to remember that. At the cross, you remember what that servant in that parable that Luke mentioned on Sunday evening remembered. Just how much you've been forgiven. And how little, by comparison, the other person owes you. So this question of forgiveness is very important. Forgive us our sins. And as I said, if there are those who have not forgiven, we have not forgiven when praying, we are in a sense asking God not to restore us into a right relationship with him. And this whole question of final judgment, which in a sense is hinted at in passages like Psalms 109 and Psalm 69 and Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5, these kind of imprecatory psalms hint to the doctrine of final judgment. They actually enable you to forgive another because, first of all, you remember it's not up to you to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And don't forget, the logic of not forgiving is that you are keeping to yourself the right to take revenge. There's no neutral ground. If you do not forgive, you are saying, I am holding the right to vengeance. There's no neutral ground between those two positions. Not a question of how strongly you feel it or anything like that. Spiritually, that is the issue. Either you are seeking revenge and justice, or you forgive. When you are wronged, give it into God's hands. Any desire to harm or pay back the person who has wronged you. Because every wrong in the universe will ultimately be paid for. Either at the cross for God's people, or at the day of judgment for those who never repent, those who are always against the Lord. Every wrong in the universe will one day be paid for. That is God's promise. He is the God of justice. He will see to it. But give the situation into the Lord's hands. One of the words for forgiveness in Greek means to loose, actually. It's a lovely word, to loose, let go. Thomas Watson, in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, an old Puritan, I'm sure many of you will have read this book, and he says, how can we forgive others when God only can forgive sin? He says, in every breach of the second table of the law, that's Commandments 5 through 10, there is an offense against God and a trespass against man. So far as it is an offense against God, only he can forgive. But so far as it is a trespass against man, we may forgive. When do we forgive others, asks Watson. He says this, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them. Not necessarily be reconciled. That's not always in your power. But to seek reconciliation. That's a test of the genuineness of forgiveness. Even if it can't be achieved because of the other person's attitude. And show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. This is gospel forgiving, says Watson. Okay? So this is the fullness, really, the attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Stephen, who prayed, Lord, hold not this sin against them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not retaliate, but handed everything over to the Lord. So these are some, I think, important practical and pastoral matters for our spiritual well-being and our spiritual health. And the realities of Christian living. It's ABC of the gospel. To be a forgiver. Because this is how God has treated us. So, well, we wouldn't pray. I'm sure you wouldn't. Just as Nehemiah does there in verse 5. But I think, hopefully, then you can see roughly how this would work in a Christian context. A wrong has been committed against you or against the church. As it's against you, forgive. Hard it may be. It may take months and months. It took me, or it may take years. And it's always hard because always the thoughts of wanting revenge will come out. And you've got to keep fighting them. It doesn't just like go like that. Right? Hurts don't just disappear because you've forgiven in one brief moment. Might do for some, but many people find that forgiveness has to be something you do, and repeatedly, really. I got an apology from one of the ringleaders up in Stockton about 3 years after I moved down to Welland. It was quite interesting, but it was almost a repentance. It was more like an apology, but it was a long time. But leave vengeance to God. There will be a day of judgment. And as wrongs are committed against God, pray for his honor to be vindicated. There's nothing wrong with that. And even if you wish, repeat to yourselves the imprecations of Scripture. All of Scripture is helpful. We shouldn't necessarily think these imprecations have no place in our Christian devotion. But I would say this, do so remembering the idea of final judgment. And do so only when you can really do so without bitterness, without a desire for pain to your enemies, or for wanting them to pay for what they've done. And remembering to yourself there, but for the grace of God, go I. In other words, if you do it to the Lord's glory. So Nehemiah prays, and of course they carry on. If they'd stopped working, Satan would have had what he wanted, but they didn't. Verse 6, so he rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. That's good, isn't it? The people worked with all their heart. Don't spend time licking your wounds. Don't spend time worrying about the opposition. As far as you can, and it wasn't always possible, as we shall have to see another time. I haven't got time this evening. In the second half of the chapter, we'll see they had to take more serious account of the opposition and deal with it more directly. But as far as you can, carry on with the work, with your heart in it. That's literally what that phrase means, your heart in it. And because to stop the work is just what the enemies want. Well, we'll have to leave it another time to see the more aggressive opposition in the second half of the chapter. I'll come to that again.